You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Today we're continuing our study on knowing God. And we've had four installments that have set us up to get to this point in the series. And this point in the series, I told you, is the pivot point where we move from understanding what it means to know God to actually beginning to look at how God has revealed Himself in the Bible to us so that we can know Him more personally. And although this will be engaging your brain a lot today, we don't want it to leave it just as an intellectual exercise. My hope and desire is that as a result, your hearts will be touched and be moved in this message and the messages going forward as we talk about the particular nature of God, as I said, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Today, we're looking at part five, which is knowing God in terms of the majesty of God. And it's found for us in Psalm 145. Verses 1 to 9. Now, the reason that I want to talk about the majesty of God first is that it's going to give you an overview. The majesty of God is like a euphemism for the totality of who God is. And our generation has lost the understanding of the majesty of God. We live in a world where people are big and God is small. We have designer gods now. We will just go from church to church until we find the pieces of God that we like, and then we put those together and we worship that idol, our customized God. We've come to believe in our culture that there is no absolute truth concerning God or spiritual things. And as a result, we make up our spiritual beliefs. We pick and choose, like we're at a smorgasbord, what we want to believe about God and what we're going to throw out. And when we do that, we deny the majesty of God. And the effects are, number one, our worship becomes pathetic. Our worship becomes egocentric. How did it make me feel? I liked that song or I didn't like that song. Our whole perspective on worship is distorted because we've created a God that serves us, not an understanding of the majesty of God that causes us to bow in humility before Him and worship Him first and foremost. And so songs like Immortal, Invisible are no longer even being penned. It says, Immortal, Invisible, God only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. We sing, I love you, Lord. Jing, jing. I love you, Lord. There's a place for that. But when that's the best you got, you've lost something of the majesty of God. The second thing it does when we don't understand the majesty of God, we lose trust in Him. It's hard to put faith and trust in a God you've custom designed. Because in a sense, you're His creator. You're more powerful than Him. And so we look for solutions to our problems outside of God. Because we don't understand the majesty of who He is. We don't view Him and understand what He can do. And that leads to the third. Our prayer life is significantly diminished. It becomes repetitive and lifeless because we don't have a living, impactful comprehension of the true God. We've lost His majesty. And then the fourth thing that happens, we live in a world of fools. Because the majesty of God should produce fear in our heart. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But God's word says that generations come and go, and some of them, there's no fear of God in their eyes. And the generation that we see around us today, there's no fear of God in their eyes. They've lost sight of the majesty of God. So I want to begin this series by talking about the majesty of God for those reasons. Let's take a look at it as we begin this morning in Psalm 145. This is what God's word says in verses 1 to 9. I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us what it means. As we contemplate and think about the majesty of God, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would reveal to us the truth of this doctrine. And that this truth would not just go into our minds, but it would hit our hearts and change our lives. So we ask God that we would come with open hearts, with open spirits, allowing your Spirit to do his work and speak to us through your word this morning. God, may we learn from you how majestic you are, and may that change our outlook, the way we worship you, that we might walk in the fear of God. And in that fear, worship, surrender, and love you. Speak to us, we pray this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this message, we're going to be looking at 8 different usages of the word majesty in the Bible as it refers to God. Now, this word majesty is actually used in 9 different ways. But the 9th way, the one we won't be studying today, is when it's used of man who's not a royal, isn't a king or something like that. It's translated, guess what? Pride or arrogance. You see, at the root of pride and arrogance in man is the desire to dethrone God and take that place in his life. To say that I am God and I'll do as I please, that is to take the majesty of God from him and put yourself in his throne. And that's what Satan did and why he's cast out of heaven, out of the presence of God. Because he wanted the majesty of God for himself. It was his pride, his arrogance that was the cause of his sin. So that's what it means when it's applied to people. We have no business attributing majesty to ourselves. We're arrogant and prideful when we do. But it's used 8 different ways to refer to God. We're going to be looking at that this morning. Let's begin with number 1. Number 1 is, majesty is used to express power that is unpredictable and beyond man's control. Like a raging sea. He tells us in Psalm 89 verse 9, "You, Lord, rule over the surging sea. And when its waves mount up," the Hebrew word there is, "express their majesty, you still them." So what the psalmist is saying is, he's saying when you're out there in the ocean and it's raging all around and the storm waves are tossing back and forth and you see its unpredictable and overwhelming power, you're seeing something in the nature of the power of God, but his is greater. He can still that ocean. The power of God is overwhelming, it's uncontrollable, it's unpredictable. You cannot in any way stop him when he moves. The majesty of God is an expression of his uncontrolled and unpredictable power that he renders and uses at the counsel of his own will. But there's good news here. The good news is God's majesty is greater than even the majesty of the raging storm. And so when it's used this way of God, majesty is an expression of God's control over the uncontrollable and unpredictable circumstances of life. Have you ever been in a situation you couldn't control? It was totally unpredictable? And it was a miserable deal? Where do you go? Well, our knee-jerk reaction is to try to control it. To get down to the bookstore and get that latest self-help book. When the reality is, the only one that can quiet that storm and can control the uncontrollable and the unpredictable is God. And we need to humble ourselves in prayer, believing in the reality of his power, and call upon his name. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name,
That
the Father will give it to you. That he might be glorified in the Son. If you ask something consistent with the will of God, the power of God will be there to grant that request. He can control the uncontrollable situations of life. He can manage your life perfectly well. The second thing, way that majesty is used, it's used to express the consuming and transforming effects of something like sin. In this case, he's referring to sin. He says, Isaiah 9:18 says, "For wickedness," that's sin, "burns as the fire." Sin's like fire. What's it like? "It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up," Hebrew, "the majesty of smoke." What he's saying is, he's comparing the majesty of God to the effects of a raging fire and its consequent effect of smoke billowing up. So what he's saying is, he says, look at those forest fires you see on TV. The helicopters are flying around. They're dropping water on them. They got the fire guys all around, and they can't stop. And the reporter comes on and says, "Man, this thing is out of control. We can't stop it. This power of the fire is just consuming everything in its path." He says, that's the nature of the majesty of God. Overwhelming power consuming everything in his path. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can hold him at bay. And the effect of that is like when you look at that smoke and you stand in his presence and it's just, holy cow, it's overwhelming. And this idea is used of God in the Old Testament in the passage where the people of Israel being led through the desert wilderness into the promised land by a pillar of smoke, a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. So this huge, overwhelming presence of smoke gives you a feeling and an understanding of the consuming nature and power of God and its effects on things. And so the key is, when used of God this way, majesty is an expression of the consuming nature of God in terms of his transforming effect he has in everything that comes into his presence. When a person encounters the living God, they are forever changed by his majesty. They can't be the same anymore. And you see that repeatedly in the patterns of the Old and New Testament. When Isaiah, the prophet of God, sees God high and lifted up in all of his majesty, what happens? He says, "Man, I'm as good as a dead man here. I can't even speak. Woe to me. I'm in big trouble." And then you see the very best friend of Jesus on this earth, the Apostle John. He meets him on the Isle of Patmos. And what does he say? "Woe to me. I'm a dead man." He falls on his face as though dead, the Bible says. Why? Because he's in the presence of the majesty of God. That's why when I hear guys on Christian TV talk about, "Yeah, God came in the bathroom while they're shaving." Heard this one about 25 years ago. "I was shaving, God came in the bathroom, we were talking." No, that didn't happen. "You ate something wrong the night before, pal." God doesn't come in and you just stand there normal. You're like everybody else. You go, "Holy cow, I'm done, I'm finished, it's over." Because of the majestic presence of God. Third, majesty is used to express God's righteous character that brings joy to his people. It's used to express the righteous character of God and results in joy in his people. We see this in Isaiah 24, verses 14 through 16. This passage is talking about the end of the world. And at the end of the world, the battle is over. And it says this, "But all who are left shout and sing," for what? Joy. "Those in the west praise the Lord's," what? Majesty. Say it with me. Majesty. They praise the majesty of the Lord, obviously, with songs of joy. That's what he just said. Verse 15. "And eastern islands give glory to the Lord, and the lands beyond the sea praise the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. We hear songs of praise from the ends of the earth, songs that give glory to the righteous one." So these are joyful songs being sung to praise the Lord's majesty, whose content is the righteous character of God. The righteous character of God is what? What does it mean when it says the righteous one? Righteousness means to always do what is right. This is the final battle. It's over. And God, who always does what is right, has won the battle. And everyone's heart who is in alignment with him sing joyful songs of praise about this righteous character of God. I just want to point out for fun, God likes joyful worship songs, and so do I. You'll notice that that's the predominant theme in the Bible on worship. Because our generation lacks a full understanding of the majesty of God, we're driven to think that sad songs are more worshipful. Reflective songs are more worshipful, when in fact, that's not the most worshipful type. The most worshipful type are songs that praise the righteous character of God. Those are the kinds of songs God likes to hear. And after all, worship's about him, not me. That's why people don't write songs like they used to. They don't know God. Think of Immortal, Invisible. Who writes a song like that today? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most glorious, I lost it. It's so overwhelming. But it just talks about the incredible nature of God. When we see who God is in his majesty, we worship him and give praise to his character. That's what worship's about. So the key is the majesty of God is the revelation of his righteous character, which drives all true worship. Worship is the natural, joyful response to the majesty of God as experienced in the revelation of his character and works. That is what motivates Christian worship, the majesty of God. Then we see the next one. Majesty is used to express the greatness of God. And in fact, many times in the Bible, especially the English translations, you'll see that greatness is a synonym for majesty. We'll see a few of those examples in a minute. In Deuteronomy 5:24, the Bible says, "You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness.'" The Hebrew is majesty. "We've seen his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire." And what he's talking about is, they're saying to Moses, we saw God's majesty, man, and we don't want nothing to do with him. You go talk to him on the hill and go get the 10 rule book. Go get the 10 commandments. We are terrified because we got a piece of his majesty. And that's the natural reaction to the majesty of God. It's his greatness is the idea behind it. And his greatness is seen in a number of ways. It's reflected in the works that he does. Deuteronomy 3:24 says, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" He's saying, God, you created the universe. You created everything in the world. You created us. You delivered us from the power of Pharaoh. You parted the Red Sea for us, God. Look at the wonderful things that you've done. You give us these awesome sunsets. You have this incredible consistency. The sun going down and up every single day. Right on time, we can set our watch by it. God, you're awesome. And that's what makes you so great. And that greatness is seen in his works is a reflection of the majesty of God. And God's greatness is also reflected in his name, which is a synonym for his character. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "I proclaim the name of the Lord." And then the verbal expression, "I proclaim, the ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Talking about this incredible, awesome greatness of God as seen consistent with his character. When I talk about God's character and I talk about who he is, I'm ascribing greatness to him, and that greatness is an expression of his majesty. God's greatness is also reflected in the love and compassion he shows sinners. We see in Psalm 51, David writes this psalm after he had his best friend killed and stole the guy's wife after committing adultery with her. It was the worst thing he ever did in his life. So God sends the prophet, exposes his sin. David, in repentance, writes Psalm 51. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." You see, this is key to understanding how God forgives us. God does not forgive us because we deserve a second chance. God doesn't forgive us because he knows if he does, we'll shape up our life and be better going forward. He doesn't forgive us because he looks at our track record and says, yeah, it's been pretty good, and you just had one miss. We're going to go ahead and give you a pass. We appeal to God for forgiveness, never based on who we are, but based on who he is as a God who is great in compassion and loving kindness. We go to God because of who he is, and we stake claim to his character, and we plead with him to deal with us consistent with who he is, a God of compassion and loving kindness. And this is the secret to all effective prayer. God answers prayer that is according to his will or consistent with his nature. So if you can find an attribute of God that is, God says, this is true of me, and begin to pray your requests consistent and based upon that attribute, God's going to answer that prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In my name means consistent with my character, who I am, and my will. So we see him appealing to God for forgiveness based on the character of God. The only hope we have ever getting to heaven, guys, is the character of God. We don't deserve it. We'll never be good enough. We can't shape up enough. Can't be good enough. We'll never get in if God weren't a loving, gracious God who keeps his promises. We get in because he says, I'm allowing you in. I paid the price when I sent my son. You trust me, I'll bring you in. That's what it's about. It's all about him. God's greatness is reflected in his power to deliver us from suffering and evil. Notice this in Psalm and Luke 9, talking about the majesty of Jesus. It says, even while the boy was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Then they, everyone looking around, were all amazed at the what? Greatness of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about incidents like this in the life of Christ, which was a demonstration of his greatness and the majesty of Jesus, the Son of God. God's greatness is also reflected in his discipline of rebellious people. There's also a bad side to God's majesty, and that is his ability to discipline rebellious people. Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 to 7, the Bible says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I was not speaking with your sons who have not known and have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God. He's saying, listen, I'm talking to you guys who's actually been around and seen what God has done in the history of this nation. I'm not talking to your kids. They haven't seen it. I'm talking to you. And in particular, I'm talking to you who have seen the discipline of the Lord your God. Now notice the next phrase. His greatness, Hebrew, his majesty. So the discipline of God is a demonstration of his majesty in history. His mighty hand, meaning his hand means he's going to grab you and you can't get out of his grip. And his outstretched arm means he's coming after you. So when you have the hand of God and his outstretched arm, means his irresistible power is going to come and bring, in this context, unfortunately, discipline. And that's a demonstration of the majesty of God. And then he gives us some examples about the discipline. Verse 3 says, his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh the king of Egypt and to his land. Those are the 10 plagues. And what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses, its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. That's the second picture of discipline. God said, now you're finally letting my people go. Don't go after them. They went after him anyways, and God wiped out the army. Second example of God's discipline. Verse 5, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. Moses says, and you were experiencing the discipline of God because God said to go into the promised land, and all you guys cowered out and chickened out. except for Joshua and Caleb. And because of that, God says you're going to die here in the desert. And only your children are going to go in, except for Joshua and Caleb. Another example of the discipline of God. Verse 6. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. What's that talking about? Well, these guys, Dathan and Abiram, came up to Moses one day and said, "Hey, who made you king? Who made you the leader? I think I got some spots. I don't think we should be taking direction from you. I don't know why you think you ought to be the leader of God's people. We've got some pretty good insights ourselves, and you need to hear us out and give us some authority." So what does Moses do? He says, "Okay, here's what we'll do. Let's ask God who his appointed leader is. And we'll do that by simply saying, 'God, kill the guys that aren't.'" And after a few motions, and it takes about a week, this happens. God comes and he just opens up the earth and swallows them up. Boom. It's the discipline for rebelling against God's authority, rebelling against God's anointed leader that wiped them out. So those are the examples of God's majesty being demonstrated in the public discipline of evil. Verse 7, "But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did." He says this is part of the greatness of God, the great works of God. So it talks to us then about God demonstrates his majesty through his great works that he has done, in this case, the work of disciplining evil. Number 5, majesty is used to express the power of God. And this is the second word that is commonly used as a synonym for majesty in the Old Testament. He says in Exodus 15 and verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power." So he's attributing the majesty of God to the power of God, as the power is a demonstration of it. Now notice the next verse. It demonstrates that God's power is reflected in conquering of his enemies. He says in verse 6, the second half and into verse 7, "Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence," Hebrew, majesty, "you overthrow those who rise up against you." So the power of God in stopping his enemies is a demonstration of his power and majesty. Next verse, "God's power is reflected in upholding and strengthening those he loves." This is the good news. This is when God's power and majesty is being used on behalf of those who love him. We see this in Deuteronomy 33, 26. He says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, Israel, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his" what? "Majesty." In other words, displaying the greatness of who he is. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." What he's saying here is that there's no God like the God of Israel, Jeshurun, which is a term of endearment, which means the God of those who love him. Because why? Because the God of those who love him is racing through the universe in his chariot, filled with majesty, looking to come and support and to help and to give a refuge to those, his people, who he loves, who are trusting him. It's a great picture of God's concern for his people. And this concern is a demonstration then of his majesty. So, Jeshurun being a term of endearment referring to the people of Israel, that's God's a helper, a refuge, and a supporter to those who are dear to him. God's majesty is working on your behalf. Then there's a sixth way. Majesty is used to express the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We see it in this passage, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 27 to 9. He says, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place." Where is God's dwelling place? Anybody know? Begins with H. Heaven, that's right. Who he's talking about, this is the truth and the reality of heaven. This is a picture of what's going on in heaven. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and, what's that word? Joy. Again, we see the worship in heaven is joyful, not sad songs. Just for worship, guys. and his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his what? Holiness. You notice we started out with the splendor of his majesty. Now we have the splendor of his holiness. He's equating the two. That the holiness of God is a demonstration of the splendor of the majesty of God. So the question is, what is holiness? Well, we're going to do a whole sermon on it in this series, what is the holiness of God? But really, the short version for this message is that it means separation. Holiness is the separation of God, used two primary ways in the Bible. One, the separateness of God from anything that is corrupted by evil. So when you say they touched this thing and they were unclean, that means they were made unholy. They touched something evil. Okay, so the first part of God's holiness is that he is incorruptible. And the second part is the separateness of God in the sense that he alone is perfect and possesses perfect love and righteousness, unlike people. So the second part is he's incomparable. There's nothing that can compare to him. So when you're talking about the holiness of God, you're talking about his incorruptibility and his incomparableness compared to the rest of the world and the rest of created things. God is utterly different than us, and that difference is glorious, and that glorious part of the difference is part of the majesty of God. Number 7, majesty is used to express the grace of God. We see an interesting passage that's sad. It says in Isaiah 26:10, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. In other words, they disrespect the majesty of God. What's he saying? He's saying that God's majesty is being demonstrated to these evil people, and that he is offering them grace, and they continue to refuse it. They continue to disregard it. They continue to disrespect the offer of grace, which is an assault on the majesty of God. So people say, well, oh, God, how can God send me to hell? I didn't do anything wrong. You've assaulted the majesty of God when you don't respond to the gospel. That's what he's saying. It's disrespect to Almighty God. And then number 8, here's the key. God's majesty then is the expression of his greatness, his power, his compassion and goodness, mercy, for the purpose of motivating sinners to respond to his grace and turn from evil. And then number 8, majesty is used to express God's ultimate authority to rule and to judge. That God is the ultimate authority, and we see this in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's talking about Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has created and continues to sustain the universe, and he has that kind of power. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, because he is God himself. And he has the power of the universe at his disposal, and he can use that power right where you sit to save your soul today. If you'll cry out to him and ask for his grace, that power of the Lord will come upon you and your life will be changed. Because it's a power that no force in the universe can resist. He upholds it by the word of his power. So after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of what? The majesty on high. He sat right on the throne of God with his Father. And it's the highest throne. It means final authority. He possesses it all. Jesus wasn't some old guy cruising around in sandals and a robe with insightful prophetic thoughts. He is Almighty God who sits on the throne of heaven in majesty, offering salvation and grace to anyone who will repent. But those who don't, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 says, he, referring to Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. You see, what people don't understand, Jesus died for the sins of mankind to give us an opportunity to have life with God. But if we don't receive Him and the life that He offers, then we will see Him on the final day, and He is the judge. He said, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me, and He will be sitting on the majestic throne, and He will, as it says here, He will punish them with everlasting destruction. The Jesus you refuse today is the very Jesus you will face on the day of judgment. But He offers His grace. He's a God of mercy as well. And He wants you to escape the wrath to come. Give your heart to Him. Call upon His mercy. There's nothing you've said, done, or thought that God won't forgive if you just open your heart and bow your knee to His majesty. Confess Him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And the Bible says you'll be saved. You will face Jesus one day, and you're going to sit before Him as He sits in His majesty, and He will determine your eternal destiny. Give your heart to Him. He has the power to save you. So God's majesty expresses His ultimate power and authority to rule and to judge the world. So here's the application. When we put all this together, what does it mean? Well, it gives us an overview of the character of God. We read, majesty is the expression of the greatness of God as seen in His consuming power, righteousness, holiness, grace, and authority to rule and to judge. That's what majesty is. It's the picture of the God we serve. You should have fear in your heart on a low level, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But you should also have joy in your heart if you know the Lord Jesus, because you know this majestic God who rules the universe and who rides upon the clouds in His majesty to come to help you, to uphold you with His everlasting arms, and to provide a refuge of protection for you because He loves you. And so how do we respond to this majestic God? What should we do? Real simple. Praise and bless Him every day. Every day. In a minute, I'm going to show you the passage I read out of Psalm 145 this morning to start the message. And there will be a number of terms underlined. Those are the terms that we talked about in this message who refer to God. And you see what the psalmist teaches us about understanding those terms which represent the nature of this majestic God we serve. He says, I will exalt you, my God and King, will praise your name forever and ever, every day. That's every day. I will bless you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness, joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. The psalmist says, that's God. That's God in His majesty. There's nothing like Him. And that means every day, whether you're feeling good or feeling bad, you ought to praise Him. Every day, bless God for who He is in your life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this incredible picture of who You really are. We thank You for Your word, which accurately gives us the picture of the mighty God of majesty. And we thank You, Lord, that You invite us to respond to Your majesty by receiving the grace You offer to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone with us who hasn't given their heart to You, that today they would open their heart and say, God, I acknowledge Your majesty.
and your holiness, your righteousness, and your mercy and your kindness. And I ask you to save me. I surrender myself to you and invite you to come into my life and make me your child. Father, I pray that you will hear their prayer and answer them, because you truly are a God who keeps his promises, a faithful, merciful, gracious God, abundant in loving kindness, slow to anger, rich in mercy. Oh God, hear our prayer. For your honor and glory, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.